Well, I have to admit this morning that there are more of us than I thought there would be. And that's grand. One of the elders remarked to me very recently that while he was standing in the foyer looking around at the brethren, that he said, what a blessing it is to be a part of something like this. And I think we need to remember that. We are a blessed people. And it's God who has blessed us. Only the Lord could have brought together folks like ourselves. We're glad that visitors are here. We welcome you. As for myself, I think it's time to take me off the sick list. I noticed my name in news and notes. I'll just tell Mark it's all right now to take me off the sick list. I feel richly blessed in the little thing that I went through because it seemed to be so easily done. And I've been able to be back about many things that I usually do. When I was interrupted, I began a series on studies stirred from a book by F. Legard Smith entitled Radical Restoration. And I noted then that this is not something new. There has been a movement which is usually popularly labeled the house church movement in this country for some time, and it has had influence across the world. It is a restoration movement. It did not begin among Christians as we would define them from the New Testament, but out of denominational bodies, these people, distressed by the clergy-laity system, where in the churches certain individuals were set apart as having special privileges and rights, while the great body of believers were just to follow blindly behind them and passively behind them, they were distressed by the ritualized worship. They were distressed by denominationalism itself. They reject all these denominational titles and names for the churches or the people that meet in them or are part of them. And so you have to recognize that this is really a restoration effort. And we ought to respect at least that idea arising among people that we didn't have any contact with. It reinforces, for me at least, the idea that we have said is true, that the Word of God is sufficient wherever it has influence in the hearts of men. The Word of God is sufficient to bring about changes that are radical. And people can become simply the disciples of the Lord, Christians, the children of God, as a consequence of that kind of influence. The book that was written by Legard Smith is a book that I think is greatly dependent upon what you could get off the internet from this movement, which is rather broad. Because I see so much in his book that you can find written many years before his book was published. As I said when I began, we need to read these books that challenge us with some gratitude, and not just with our will steeled against the idea that here is something that is trying to disturb the churches. It may indeed be that at last. It could be that. But when we are challenged, it just forces us to go back and look at the Scriptures again to determine if the way we are taking is right. We have almost a litany sometimes in our assemblies. We say, if you find anything that disturbs you here, and I'm not objecting to it. Wayne gave this expression today, and I would echo it. But do we mean it? That if someone has a different idea that they feel like is expressed in Scripture than what we have displayed to them, that we want to hear that objection, we want to listen to it, we want to wrestle with it, biblically? I hope so. So this book contains things that are absolutely right. And I want to tell you that I believe that some of the challenges raised are challenges we could, with good purpose, contemplate in our own minds. But I, in the earlier lesson, said that there is no evidence in the New Testament that all Christians met in houses. Their first meeting, as is observed even in the text that was read before you in verse 46, they were together daily in the temple. The temple courtyard provided an immense open place for many people who came there by huge numbers on the great feast days of the Jews. I witnessed a crowd even at the wall on Pentecost in Jerusalem. That was immense. I don't know how many thousands might have been there. We know that the church in Jerusalem did reach the point that there were 5,000 men, not to speak of the rest. And that's been a challenge for a lot of people who thought that, first of all Christians ought to drink out of the same cup on the first day of the week as they eat the Lord's Supper. But obviously, they would have been there for a week in order to serve that large group of people that way, and so they felt. So they decided that there was probably more than one church in Jerusalem. And that's been the attitude, of course, of those who've taken up the house church movement. And I want to tell you that Lagarde does take it up, but he doesn't take it up absolutely. Because he admits to the possibility that the crowd will get too large for a house and you may have to get other quarters, and he suggests maybe 150 is the limit. I'm afraid that you just can't make a limit on the size of the church of the Lord. It's not in the text of Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to rule out the church in Jerusalem, which was one church. And they were gathered together as a whole. Sixth chapter of Acts tells us that that was the case. But I'm getting into my... Yes. I tapped it, and there it is. I feel with Adam in this. The young man and the old gentleman, we're both facing the same challenge of doing these things. But we will get there. Adam is doing marvelously well, and I'll try to come along. Radical restoration of the worship of the churches. I want to spend this time this morning talking about the things that were said in the book that had to do with the actual worship of the local church, not the question of where they would meet, which I think is not grounded in Scripture, this idea that you have to meet in houses, and that there is where the work will be done as it needs to be done. And there is where there will be the kind of evangelism that will need to be achieved. That's where the kind of intimate relationship and edification will occur. And I don't question the fact that it can occur in a house. It has happened many times. But that's not the exclusive nature of the thing. So radical restoration, that is the book, and the worship of the churches. The reason for this study is that the appeal for restoration is always a valid thing, which is what this book says. The Old Testament appeal is made very clear. 55th chapter of Isaiah, there Isaiah is saying that the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord and he will abundantly pardon. Restoration. Going back to what you left. Recognizing that you cannot do what you want to do, but you must completely submit yourself to the ways of God. Jeremiah 6:16. Said that we ought to stand in the way and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. That was Jeremiah's appeal to a nation that had fallen far away from the ways of God and needed to return. Restoration is the idea. Return to God, return to His way. The New Testament appeal is also similar. Especially is that evident in the writings of Paul to Timothy and in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16. We have this statement. However, for this reason, well, that's 1 Timothy. All right, we get it. Verse 16, the Lord grant, well, that's not it either. This is not going well. Verse 13, you know, right, put 13 down there. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In the third chapter, he says to Timothy, and this is his last letter as he writes to this young charge of his, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You hold fast to that pattern of sound words. The sound words that are found within the pages of Scripture that by themselves will fill you to the full, because this is the fullness of Christ as expressed by the Holy Spirit, and it will make you full and complete. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is an appeal for steadfastness to the sound pattern that has been given, and a recognition by the Apostle Paul that the times are going to come when people are going to turn away from it. And when that happens, the appeal must be returned. The appeal must be restoration, going back to what you should have held fast to in the first place. So holding fast to God's will, I want to stress this morning, demands constant vigilance. We must never feel assured that we're doing everything just right when we have never looked inside the Scriptures to validate that. We must again and again look at the Scriptures as if we're seeing them for the first time, so that we won't have our prejudicial glasses upon our head. So it's easy to slip carelessly away from God's way to human tradition, and we know that that can be a problem. There are three questions that we want to ask and answer this morning. The first of all is, how did the New Testament churches break bread? And the second is, did New Testament churches take regular collections every first day of the week? And the third is, was the worship of New Testament churches spontaneous, unstructured, informal? How did the New Testament churches break bread? Well, we can read the text. We know that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in Matthew 26, 26 to 29, Jesus took bread, gave thanks for it, and said, this is my body, eat of this. And then he said, when he took the cup, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink, all of you, of it. And here is the institution that indicates what is to be done. It was done after the Passover supper, which they ate that night before he died. Certainly there was a feast, and it was a memorial feast that had occurred. But that was a feast that was a part of the Old Testament system, and reminded the nation of Israel of the great salvation that God had worked when he brought them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and finally to their freedom. They were to remember God's great salvation then. We are to remember a greater salvation by far, in the death of Jesus Christ, and we have done that here today. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 16 and following, Paul is urgently appealing to the Corinthians to depart from idolatry, and in that connection he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That is what breaking of bread signified to them. The Lord had instituted it. Paul refers to it as though the Corinthians would know all about this.
And then, of course, in the 11th chapter, we have the more detailed account of the institution of the Lord's Supper as Paul was given to speak of it. But verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is to say, your attitude and spirit make you unable to eat this supper in the proper way. They ate it regularly. I believe that's apparent. In the text that was read before you very ably by our young brother, Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, in the prayer. This is a regular kind of thing, like the apostles' teaching. Regular, like their fellowship with one another and their care for one another, providing for the needs of those that had a lack. And regular in the sense of the prayers that were prayed. Regularly. That much we know. And I think 1 Corinthians 11:20, which suggests when you come together in the church, it's not possible to eat for you to eat the Lord's Supper, suggested when they gathered together, this was a part of it very regularly. Now, we didn't know for sure what this regularity was about until we got Acts 20, verse 7, which enlightens us further. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. He does not describe the day of the month. He does not describe the month of the year. He says on the first day of the week. This is a weekly sort of thing. They came together to break bread. And we understand as we read Acts 2:42 that breaking bread there was not some ordinary kind of meal. Mentioned in connection with the apostles' teaching and their fellowship together in the sharing of their goods with one another and also the prayers. That this is not, Paul is not saying, and you also ate. And he could have said, you also slept each night. Of course, this is not at all what he had in mind. And it was not what was had in mind, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. It is certainly not what he's had in mind in these texts. Acts 20, verse 7 is not talking about some ordinary meal. They came together to break bread. And Luke thought everybody would understand what he was talking about. He didn't need to make some parenthetic explanation. And so we ought to as well understand that they did as we do here today. They broke bread, and they did it reverently. 1 Corinthians 10, he said, is the cup which we drink, is it not a fellowship with the blood of Christ? There's an observation made in the book by Smith that about, and this is denigrating, he said that the funereal way we eat the Lord's Supper, heads bowed. How should we eat? I know there ought to be joy in this, but not the joy of celebration in the sense of we're all going to sit here and just eat and fill our bellies full. Why should it not be a time when reflecting on the fact that Jesus died because I was so stupid and foolish and to live my life for myself and do all kinds of ungodly things, and he had to die for me. And he did die for me. It ought to sober us that sin caused something like this. It ought to fill our hearts with gladness that God loved us enough, even when we were in our sins, even when we didn't care, he loved us enough to send his son to the cross. I took a little bit of offense at that observation. And I still do. Reverently. And the 11th chapter, verse 27 to 29, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Seems to me that that's a rather sobering thing. I have no problem in defending a sober, reverential approach to the Lord's Supper. Here's what the book says. Our ritualized version, and I've cut out some parts of the longest sentence, nowhere near the Lord's Supper in the model church. Nowhere near it. And then he adds, perhaps the most universally overlooked feature of the Lord's Supper as practiced in the primitive church is that, from all appearances, I like these little ways he has of suggesting it may not be absolute. From all appearances, it was observed in conjunction with the fellowship meal. Now, I'd like to spend a little time
that question. Here are the questions we must ask in light of what he said. Have we turned the Lord's Supper into some sort of mindless ritual? That's what he said. Is a miniaturized version our little bit and sip approach to the Lord's Supper? Are we so mindless that you just go through this thing mechanically? This is a good question. Have we just ritualized it? He suggests that if anybody fell dead while leading a prayer for the bread and for the fruit of the vine, yeah, the whole congregation could finish it because they know the ritual. I recognize. But that is a tendency that we need to struggle to avoid. That everything that is said at the table is always the same thing. Everything that is expressed in giving thanks for the bread, for the fruit of the vine, is always the same ritualized approach to things. I think it's something to think about. Do we take with absolute seriousness this memorial meal which the Lord Himself has requested as a memorial to Him? That's the only memorial He ever asked for. And it's not as though that we come to the Lord's Supper having thought for the first time in 7 days about how Jesus died for us. That is not it at all. This is an occasion when the family of God comes together to remember who they are and what they need to be because Jesus died and was raised again. Are we engaged when we eat the Lord's Supper? Do we know the drill so that we can just sort of move through it? He says that oftentimes the Lord's Supper takes less time than the announcements. And that also is something we should think about. I can tell you that your brethren in the UK, and not the University of Kentucky, in the United Kingdom, spend their Sunday mornings holy with the Lord's Supper and with exhortations connected with that. Is that all right? Yes. Is what we're doing all right? Yes, if we take this seriously and if it becomes really something that we want to engage in at the profoundest depth. But I think we need to ask that question about ourselves. In the New Testament was the Lord's Supper associated with the fellowship meal. I've addressed this subject once before in this assembly, but I want to address it again. Basis of that position, which he takes very strenuously here, his idea about the Lord's Supper is that it's just like we having a big meal on Sunday and everybody just sort of eats together and talks together and everybody talking and the discussion just goes on while you're eating. And then from that festive meal, you turn to take the Lord's Supper. And he thinks that festive meal that you're eating, that fellowship meal, as it is frequently called today, that you ought to have a certain spirit and attitude that is brought to the Lord's Supper. But my question is, where in 1 Corinthians 11 is any reference ever made to some sort of fellowship meal? Well, somebody says some were hungry and others were drunk. That ought to tell you that something was going on there like that. What it tells me is something was going on while they were eating the Lord's Supper that was an abomination. And Paul is rebuking them severely for it. He said, I will not praise you in this. And I suspect that if he would rebuke them for that kind of nonsensical, irreverent approach to the Lord's Supper, he'd rebuke us because we're just so deadly uninvolved as we go through it. But there is no mention here of a fellowship meal. What is mentioned here is an aberration of the Lord's Supper. And then somebody says, well, the Lord's Supper, no, we don't eat a real meal. How much was eaten by the disciples the night when it was first introduced by the Lord? How much was drunk on that cake? We don't know. And I'll tell you something else. There is never any emphasis put on the amount. Could we eat more than we eat here? Yes, we could. Could we drink more of the cup than we drink here? Yes, we could. But that is never an issue in the Scripture. If it were, I would be deeply concerned about it.
Someone asked, well, could this really be a meal? I only point to the fact that in the 14th chapter of Genesis,
when Abraham came back from the battle with the kings, first met by the king of Sodom, and then next met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who brought bread and wine. And as Tyler Daly should comment on that particular verse, he brought food for Abraham and his companions who had fought this great battle. We are so accustomed to some large amount of food. But I want to tell you that the early saints ate that and it was a meal. I don't know that it is a stricture of Scripture that says you must never eat it when you're hungry, because I'm sure there's some people who come here and eat when they're hungry, and I'm confident, of course, that this would not satisfy that hunger. But the point of it all is that the text is not saying you shouldn't eat if you're hungry. The text is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you are so hungry when you come here that you can't wait for others, then you have houses to eat in. Take care of it there. This is the Lord's Supper. But as you read through, there's not reference one to a fellowship meal. You have to draw some sort of inference that it's there. And you have to want to see it there if you draw that inference, because it is not a necessary inference from this text. He starts out talking about the Lord's Supper in verse 20. He never ceases talking about it. And when he talks about eating it and drinking it unworthily, he's not talking about the fellowship meal. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. And I ask you to read it for yourself. Then what evidence do we have out of Jude verse 12? Because that is always joined to a presumption that there was a fellowship meal in 1 Corinthians 11. Jude, this brief little book before Revelation, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, says in verse 12, these, speaking of these false teachers, these are spots or blemishes in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. There are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, do you recognize in that text a lot of figurative language? We must be able to determine if we're going to take the position that Brother Smith has taken. Someone asked me why I called him brother. Not because he is. Is he wrong on these things that he's saying that in the thematic part of the book? I believe he is. And I believe he suggests that this cannot be taken care of within the regular arrangements that are made by brethren. You've got to go out. I think that is divisive. I think he's being divisive in the things that he's saying. But what is the evidence here in Jude 12? What is this love feast? And by the way, it's just one word in the Greek text. A particular form of the word agape, which is the word translated love. Barnes, who is despised by brethren who want to find a love feast here, that is a fellowship meal, eaten in connection with the Lord's Supper, says that it probably was the Lord's Supper. You surely could describe the Lord's Supper as a love feast. But we don't know that for sure. The context does not tell us. Some other possibility is that it was just brethren getting together. Acts 2 verse 46. They broke bread from house to house and ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. I don't know that that's the case. I'm rather inclined to believe that it's just a figurative expression for the grand fellowship of the saints together. When I read this text and it says serving only themselves or feeding only themselves, some texts say, is that talking about at the meal? That they just feed themselves? Or is it talking about their general attitude toward others? I am persuaded it's talking about the general attitude of these people toward others. They're there to serve themselves from first to last and have no concern for other people. Typical false teaching. But you can't know for certain what this is. And all you have here to work with is the inference out of 1 Corinthians 11, which has no basis in my judgment. And then the decided conviction that the 12th verse of Jude must refer to the Lord's Supper. I must refer to a fellowship meal associated with the Lord's Supper. I want to tell you, that is flimsy foundation on which to introduce into the practice of New Testament churches something that is wholly different than anything we've ever done. And I think we ought to look at it very carefully. I asked the question of a brother. Are you absolutely certain? Are you absolutely certain that that is referring to some sort of fellowship meal in Jude 12? Are you absolutely certain of the inference you have drawn in 1 Corinthians 11? Because you are taking a position. You are taking a position by practicing it, not just believing it is so, but by practicing it that needs and deserves solid foundation. What it said. In the New Testament, did Christians eat together? Well, obviously they did. Is it good for Christians to eat together? Obviously it is. Is it good for us to be hospitable to one another? Obviously it is. Time spent with each other, whatever it may be, is time that is sweet, is time that is edifying, is time that strengthens the tie that binds us. But those are responsibilities of individual saints which need to be filled by them. And sometimes we don't do it because we live with such solitude. We live in such isolated circumstances that we never have anybody in our home. And we only go to the homes of others reluctantly. What kind of attitude is this? Is that how a family lives together? Well, maybe some families do. But I want to tell you something, that is an aberrant way for a family to behave. And it's aberrant on our part and contrary to the scripture, and we ought to take it to heart that though we don't have fellowship meals as a function of this local church, we need to have meals as we break bread from house to house and eat our food with gladness and singleness of heart. That is something that was characteristic of the early Christians that we need to look at. Enough said. It's wrong for you to lock the doors of your house against others coming in. I know there are circumstances that make it impossible. Health. I understand that, and the Lord understands. But for some of us, health is not the problem. Any evidence that churches arrange these meals? None that I know of, anyway. Now, I want to warn you that if you read the commentary, a lot of them will say this was a fellowship meal and it's the same thing that was going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. And if you read the lexicons and get a definition of this word in Jude 12, they will say much the same. But I want to tell you, they do not offer any New Testament evidence for it. They are running upon the basis of what is written in the second century about love feasts. And there, they were feasts given by the rich for the benefit of the poor, saints. And there is no way to determine that this was a function of a local church, even in the second century. Anyway, I've been asked the question, are you willing to go against all these authorities? And my response is, I'm willing to do that when they don't offer any solid textual evidence for the definition they've given. Simply put. And we must always be ready to do that. Because our dependence must be, and our commitment must be, to the Word of Scripture, always. Did New Testament churches take regular collections? That question is raised rather pointedly in the book. The truth is, there is simply no evidence that the early church ever made weekly contributions as a part of an apostolically mandated worship ritual. Their contributions, when made, were special contributions intended to meet particular needs. And then he adds, another section of the book, some of our special collections might have to be made on a fairly regular basis. The guard always takes away and then he gives back a little bit. Now, what are we to ask ourselves? Were all the examples of collections taken by New Testament churches in response to specific needs? Answer, yes. Acts 4, to the needs of those in the church in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Contribution made by the churches. Acts 6, verse 1, no reference, of course, there to the collection, but to the daily distribution made to the widows. And some were being neglected, and the problem was solved because 7 men were selected by the church. And there's another case. When he called all the disciples together, people said, well, you couldn't get a crowd together. Yes, you can. Because the scripture says it was done. And then Brother Smith says, but you know good and well that they wouldn't allow people to come up there and eat bread and the fruit of the vine in the temple courtyard. You know, I don't know any such thing. Speculation. But of course, he wants it to happen where everybody can come around the table. Meet in the house. Everybody comes around the table. But then he says it gets bigger than that. Up to 150, well, you ought to change. Well, then you can't all meet around the table. Physically impossible for that to occur in the church of Jerusalem. And it was one church, not many. He says in Acts 2, verse 46, when they broke bread from house to house, those are the house churches. And then he speculates, you know, as we said before, about each house church having elders. And maybe the elders had got together, 15th chapter of Acts, where twice is mentioned, the church and the elders, that was the gathering of all the house church elders together in one single meeting, so that they all had a conference, and then they made all these decisions. I'm sure they made the decision to have 7 men to work on behalf of all the churches in the city of Jerusalem. This opens up a question about the organization of New Testament churches that is immense. But they did give in response to specific needs. No question about that. Were there needs which demanded a treasury and regular contribution? 1 Corinthians 6. Lay by and store on the first day of the week. And that, of course, does not mean, as he himself said in the book, it didn't mean they all stuck the money under the rug until Sunday came. Or until Paul came. He said that there'd be no collections, no gatherings when I come. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Yes. Although he sometimes makes light of that and says it ought to be a cash operation. Because someone asked the question, to whom shall we write the check? Well, that can be worked out when you meet in the house. Well, but it requires some sort of incorporation. It requires some sort of identity in order to do that. I understand that. That is an expedient. It is not necessary. Do you have to have a check system? No, you do not. Did you just have a cash-only system? Yes. He even suggests that it's a matter of all the brethren digging into their pockets and their purses on the first day of the week when they hear about a need. Hey, they all dig what they all bring out what they got, and it's given and taken to the person, the object of concern, or persons. But he will not say, and he cannot say, that a treasury is unscriptural. And that there are things that would require regular contribution, because that was absolutely the case in Corinth. They had to contribute regularly as they gathered this together. But he questions this. Is the contribution a mandated part of our worship, so we got to have it every Sunday? I'm not sure we could establish that. Hope that won't disturb you. I greatly fear at times that we give because that we're supposed to give. Not to the need that exists. I'm going to say more about that. So hold your place right there. So we come together, we give. Supposed to give. I don't think that's biblical. I think we need to give because of the need that exists. And because we're concerned about meeting it. And for that reason, it is good for the elders to hold before this congregation all the needs with which they are approached. Suffering people, brethren, suffering brethren in other countries because of disasters. And that seems to be, like the Lord said, the poor you have with you always. So, I guess what I want to ask is, Are there some needs that demand constant contribution? Like those widows in the church in Jerusalem, Acts 6. Or the widows indeed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which are to be the permanent charge of the church? But I ask this question because it comes to mind. By what authority do churches support preachers from their collection? Of course, all the collections that are mentioned are for whom? For the poor. It's interesting to me that sometimes we in discussing the collection, we say this would enable the work of this church to go on, and that's absolutely correct. But we need to remember that there was a concern for poor saints in these collections. And so I've been asked this question. Where do you get authority for supporting preachers? About the collection on the first day of the week. Is that a good question? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them. 2 Corinthians 11, 8, rather. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might serve you. Churches sent to Paul's needs. 1 Corinthians 9, 14 says that they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel. It is absolutely scriptural for that to be done. It is scriptural for churches to send to the need of preachers. Philippians 4, 15 and 16, and in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Thessalonica, he sent once and again to my needs. No other church, he said, had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Example of churches supporting gospel preachers. Well, then, how do you have authority to take it out of the first day of the week treasury or giving? Well, I ask you this. What other example do we have in the New Testament for local churches to obtain money? Did they have some sort of rummage sale? Is that the way we're supposed to support preachers? Something devised by ourselves? The only way that local churches could obtain funds ever mentioned in the Scripture is by the laying by in store on the first day of the week. That's it. And by virtue of that fact, I would conclude that that's how churches supported gospel preachers, because we know they did. But I don't take the text in 1 Corinthians 16 and say, that's an example of the church supporting gospel preachers. No, that's an example of how they supplied the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem, and an example of how they obtained the money to do it. And that is the thing that we look at in that connection. Could the need to support gospel preachers in the world be a continual need? When is there no need? Tell me that. On what Sunday can we come together and say, well, there's not any need out there today, so we don't need to take up collection. That is the suggestion being made in this book. That sometimes there won't be need. Well, I'll tell you, if there's a day when we don't think there's any need, it's a day when we have gone to sleep and are unwilling to recognize the suffering of our brethren in other places, and we're unwilling to recognize the need to get the gospel, which is the most important thing of all, to get the gospel out there to those that do not know it. So far as I'm concerned, I'd be glad not to have a collection when there's no need. But I don't anticipate that ever being so. This is a question that for us just raises the issue. Have we just been giving because you're supposed to give on the first day of the week? It's one of the five items of worship. Or do we give because we want to meet the needs that are there in this world of ours? For our suffering, brethren. And so that men in this world might know the gospel. This church supports a lot of gospel preachers, in part, some fully. It'd be good for us to read those reports. We try to make it, don't put some on the back of News and Notes. But I hope that you will make it a point to go there and look at one of those at least every now and then. And just sort of read through. Get some sense of what's going on. When we give, this is what happens out there. Because we need to give to need. That is the New Testament way. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm just going to leave this question for some other discussion. Because the time has gone. I'll blame that on the computer. It couldn't possibly be the preacher. But think about these things. And I want to warn you, I want to warn you about the things I warned about in the first lesson. That our problem with regard to this house church idea, and a lot of the house churches that began the house are already outside the house. We must not ever accuse them of something of which they are not guilty. Watch yourself spreading gossip. Oh, gossip can go from here to there quickly, lightning speed, speed of light. Things told to somebody else that we don't know so. We've heard it from somebody else, so we tell it. Do you like for that to happen to you? We will alienate some brethren from us needlessly by doing that. And I also warn that those who get into this thing in the spirit of our brother in this book are destined, if they take his attitude, to have fellowship with nobody else except those churches that are meeting in homes or have that sort of spirit and attitude and therefore alienate themselves. Let us, as people who have said we want to be just exactly what the Lord wants us to be, as exhibited in the New Testament and the teaching of the apostles, let us take seriously the need to follow in the apostolic pattern. Not simply as a body of believers in a local church, but as individuals. As individuals. To be restored in our hearts and our minds to the righteous ways of God in the way we live day to day before Him and in our relationship with others. Well, that's enough said. Watch this go by. Thank you for listening and being patient with this effort of making to use these wonderful aids that have been given to help teach people. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, you're missing the wonderful part of life. And every day you don't serve the Lord is a serious loss. And so I appeal to you who have never confessed Jesus as Lord on the basis of a penitent faith. And I mean a faith that says Jesus is Lord, and I mean it. I'm turning away from myself. From now on, it's Jesus who guides me. And then to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. A new life. Wonderful life. Guided by God. Blessed by the Lord. Eventuating in heaven. So we invite you as we sing this hymn this morning to come to Jesus. Won't you do that while we're standing?